I'm going to speak this morning from the book of 1 Samuel in chapter number 30. 1 Samuel chapter number 30. I've already been informed by one person this is the third message they've heard this morning about King David. So hopefully it's not the worst of the bunch. I'm going to do my best. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter number 30. But before we begin, I want to lay some groundwork to get up to this point. Just to give a little context, and to do so, I'm going to jump back. I'm going to do a whole lot of history here to get up to the point of 1 Samuel chapter number 30, because I think it's important to see the situation that David finds himself in here. If you recall from reading the Bible, from Sunday school, God had brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. He had used Moses to get them out and Joshua to get them in. For somewhere around 300, 350 years or so, they had been in the Promised Land, and led at times by these folks called the judges who would rise up, Samson, Gideon, and the like. And then after about 350 years, there rose a new spiritual leader, and that was Samuel. Samuel was kind of the first prophet, the last judge. He's a very interesting character in the Old Testament and very, very important in the history of Israel. But he rose to be the spiritual leader after the death of Eli and the fall of his house. And Samuel led the nation, not as a king, but as a spiritual leader, and helped unite them. But unfortunately, as he grew old, his own children proved unfaithful. And Israel, not wanting to be left without a leader, they demanded a king. They wanted a king to be like the Philistines and be like the Ammonites and the other nations round about them. And Samuel warned them against it. He preached sermons against it, basically. But God allowed it to happen. In fact, the plan had basically already been in place. God never really intended for them, but it was allowed for them to have a king. In fact, you can go back and study in the law of Moses that there are stipulations and things for there to be a king. So God had allowed for it to happen. And so Saul was crowned the first king over Israel. He starts off with a bang. He has initial victories against the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead. He defeats the Hagarites. He fights against the Philistines. But just a few years in, just a short time, Saul proves himself unworthy of the high office. He was a weak and selfish leader. But more importantly, as he led the nation, he did not do so following the directions and the commandments and the precepts that had been laid out by God Himself. We read that he took it upon himself to offer burnt offerings, how he encroached upon the office of the high priest instead of waiting for Samuel to arrive to do so. He was commanded to wipe out the Amalekites, and he failed to do so. And so, God rejected him and chose another to be the next king. Samuel went down under the guise of offering a sacrifice, went down to Bethlehem. There, selected the family of Jesse, looked at the oldest son. God said, that's not him. Looked at the next oldest, and God kept saying, that's not the right one. Finally, they call in David from the fields, and God says, that is the one. And David is anointed to be the next king over Israel. Shortly thereafter, maybe days, weeks, months, David receives a request from Saul to appear before the court of Saul, not a criminal court there. I wonder what David was thinking. Did Saul know? Did Saul know what had happened? Is Saul seeking his life? But David goes, and actually they were just looking for a harp player, and they had heard about David's abilities on the harp, and David, using his musical talents given by God, was able to soothe the evil spirit, the troubled spirit that Saul was plagued with. War would return with the Philistines. This time with their invasion, they brought their champion Goliath, 9 feet tall, giant, a battle tank for his age. He calls for a challenger, and none would answer. Saul, who was head and shoulders above everyone else, who was the biggest, who was the king, hid. But David answered the call. Victory was given to David. And Saul became jealous of David's renown. He even attempted to kill David. He demoted David. He went back on the promises of reward that were promised to the man who would kill Goliath. He made David risk his life to go out and earn the rewards that he should have been given. He was promised to have the hand of one of the daughters of Saul in marriage. Saul makes him go out and take on a risky mission and slay enemies, hoping that they would kill David. But anyway, David has to earn the hand of Michal. Saul's behavior became more erratic. Interventions by David's wife Michal, his friend Jonathan, let him narrowly escape God's wrath. David would flee from the court of Saul and sought refuge among the priests at a place called Nob, and then fled to the Philistines, fled to the enemies of God. The Philistines knew of David. They were afraid of him. David has to act as if he is crazy, as if he is mad, to escape them. There he comes to a cave called Adullam. And there men begin to come to him. There are 600 men that are numbered that join him here, these desperate men. They prove his closest allies, his greatest warriors in the years to come. His family also flees to him before they go down to Moab. Saul's wrath grows hotter. Saul had the priest slain that had aided David there at Nob. Abiathar narrowly escapes, the son of the high priest, and narrowly gets away, and he flees to David. He still has the equipment, the uniform of the high priest when he does so. David and his men win a great victory over the Philistines at Keilah. Saul heard of this. He tried to trap David there, but God revealed the trap to David and they escaped. The people at Ziph betrayed David when he was hiding among them or near them. Saul came and David was only spared because Saul had to turn away to face the Philistine invasion. While hiding at En Gedi, David was presented with an opportunity to slay Saul. Saul is there in the cave, unguarded. But David does not raise his hand against God's anointed. The mercy he shows Saul is reciprocated. Saul spares David and moves on, but that is just a temporary relief in this battle. David hides away in the wilderness. It is there, while in hiding, that Samuel dies. David is refused aid by Nabal and really kept from that story of Nabal and Abigail kept from committing a heinous crime by the actions of Abigail. After Nabal dies, David marries her. He also marries Ahinoam. I love saying that one. Ahinoam. About this time, his wife Michal, the daughter of Saul had actually given away to another to be married to. The Ziphites once again betray David, and Saul comes down, and David's given another opportunity to slay Saul, but he does not. Saul departs, and David runs back to the Philistines. There in Gath, King Achish gives David and his 600 men and their families the town of Ziklag to settle in. His men go out on raids. They become feared warriors. They raid the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites. And as far as the king of the Philistines knew, David and his men were out there, protecting his border. They were out there doing these raids and strengthening the Philistine position. But the time came when the Philistines prepared for a major offensive against Israel. David and his men were pressed into service by Achish. And as they're marching towards the war, towards a battle that will take place in the Valley of Jezreel. The other Philistine leaders balk at the presence of these Jewish soldiers, afraid that they'll turn and fight for their, against them in the heat of the battle. So David and his men are dismissed back, and they head back home to Ziklag. During this time, David, in these months, David still is, there's people coming to him. These mighty men are coming, and though the numbers don't necessarily swell, the quality of these men is increasing. And it is here that we come to this text, and why I tell all that is to set this up, to see the hardships that David has been through. He's been on the run for his life. He's been betrayed by his own people. He's had to, in his own mind even, he's had to go to the enemies of his people, the enemies of his God, to seek refuge. And now, with the Philistines poised to spring their attack, which will lead to the defeat of Saul and Saul's death, David and his mighty men are returning back home to Ziklag. And now we come to chapter 30, verse number 1. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Verse 5, and David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David, who had been the target of Saul's wrath, David, who had been betrayed at times by his own people, who's been running for his life, at any moment an assassin may strike, or Saul may come over the hill, or his position be betrayed. But here he falls into what I think is one of the darkest moments of his life. There's going to be dark times. The life of David is a roller coaster. There's great highs and there's great lows. There's other times I think that you could look at the life of David and say, wow, that's a low time for him. I think when Absalom took the kingdom and David had to leave. But at that time, he still had friends. Maybe when he made the sin in numbering the people. I don't know. I'm just thinking off the top of my head, I thought of those two instances. But I'm not sure at any time did David feel more alone. His friend Jonathan is nowhere around to encourage him. His own people, these men who would risk their lives, just the story is, some of these men just heard David wanted a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem, and they went and got a bucket of water to bring to him so he could drink the water from his hometown well. That's how much these men loved him. They would risk their life for him. And yet, here they are. They're ready to lynch him. They're ready to stone him. His family is taken captive. The families of all his men taken captive, their homes burned. These Amalekites. Now the Amalekites when you study the life of Saul, you can't help but talk about the Amalekites. The Amalekites were these people that were supposed to be wiped out by Saul. Saul did not obey God in doing so. Who were these people? These people were, from my say, these people were kind of nomadic. They were raiders. They would come in and do these raids and probably camels and things and come in and attack swiftly, carry away captives and spoils. They would raid trade routes. They would raid villages. They harassed the children of Israel when they were coming through the wilderness. They would attack from the rear and attack the weak and the stragglers. In the parlance of today, I would consider these men to be terrorists in the way that they acted, in the way that they would attack, in the way they operated. So here's David at arguably the lowest spot in his life. What does David do? Does he give in to despair? No, David finds strength and courage. Where does he find it? It's not from his comrades. It's not from the situation. He's not sitting on top of a mountaintop. He's not, you know, carrying the day with a great victory. There's no one there to encourage him. And we come to that wonderful phrase in the last part of verse number 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. In this dark time, David found strength and courage in the Lord. He would lead his men to chase those raiders. They would be found and defeated. All would be recovered. I've heard a statement once, I liked the statement, said that character is what you are in the dark. It's not what you are when everybody's watching you. You can put on a show, but it's when no one's looking, that's when your true character is revealed. David's character and faith was tested. He was pushed to the breaking point, but he found strength in the Lord. We would be lying if we say we have never had those moments. We all come to those times in our life. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of employment. Even in this day and age, the situation that we're dealing with, the stress and the uncertainty, we may seem hopeless. We may seem that there is no end in sight. We may seem that there is no answer, that there is no light, no joy, that all that is around us is despair. What can we do? Well, we can do as David did, and we can find strength in the Lord. I want to make just a few observations from this passage about David finding strength in the Lord that we can apply to our own hearts and our own lives as we face dark times. The first thing I want us to note, and this goes back before he encouraged himself, but I want you to note that David did grieve. That David did grieve. It says that they wept until they could weep no more in verse number 4. Life is full of ups and downs, it's full of sunshine, it's also full of shadow. Solomon would write in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 3, verse number 4, that there is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. Life has both these moments. But David took the time to properly show and express and work through his emotions. He wept till the tears could no longer come. He moaned until his voice could no longer make a sound. I think one of the most dangerous things that I see in American Christianity, and I don't know what it is, I don't really necessarily see or hear about this or in other places. It seems to be something about this American form of Christianity that's around, that there's a belief that life should only be happiness and that all other emotions must be hidden away, that we must put on a good face and a good front. We can't let people know that we're hurting. We can't let people know that we're grieving. I see this in those that preach the prosperity gospel, that God wants to make you healthy and wealthy. I don't know, where were those guys during the Dust Bowl or the Great Depression, I wonder. I see this in cults. I see this in fundamentalist churches. I see this in even liberal churches. I'm telling, across the gambit, I see this at play. Any church, any stripe, any denomination, there's this idea that we have to put on. We show God glory by being strong and by keeping a false smile on our face. And it's a false idea that we're showing strength and faith by controlling our emotions in the situation. It's false to think that grief and despair besmirch the name of God. That's not what the Scriptures say at all. Open the book of Psalms anywhere. Just open up any one of the 150. Just start reading. There are Psalms full of praise. There are Psalms full of joy and excitement. But you won't read very long until you'll find one that talks about the tears flowing, crying out to God and wondering why He's not answering. Just take Psalm 56, verse 8, for example. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? The idea that God is recording our heartaches, that He's taking note. He's not saying don't cry. He's not saying don't. He's saying when I go through these hard times, when the tears flow, God is taking note of that. He's not discouraging the tears. Might I also remind you that Christ, our great example Himself, wept on a few occasions we have record of. And by the way, I think since we have record of it, there's probably more that we don't have record of. He wept over Jerusalem, how Jerusalem had rejected Him and rejected the prophets. And of course, most famously, in everybody's favorite Bible memory verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept. When? Outside the tomb of Lazarus. God does not call us to be superhuman. God does not call us to be stone-faced. He does not call us to always have a grin on our face, even when our hearts are aching. You know what? God calls us to honor Him in our joy and in our pain, in our tears and in our laughter. We should be able to sing His praises even when bound in fetters in a jail like Paul at Philippi, or on the mountain peak experiences after coming off a great victory. We should be able to praise God in every situation of life because God is with us in every situation of life. So first thing I want us to note is that David himself, yes, he had to draw strength and encouragement in the Lord, but in this process, he did allow himself to express his grief. Second, I want us to note that the source of David's strength was in God. I like the language here, by the way. It just struck me just now reading it. He encouraged himself in the Lord, his God, personal. In our society, we have so much of self-confidence and self-esteem. You can go, I love bookstores. I love used bookstores. You can go right now to Half Price Books, any Half Price bookstore. There will be an entire section, little U-shaped section you'll go into there, and it will all be self-help books. And there'll be books about how to be a better leader, books how to be happy, books how to overcome depression or anxiety. And so many of these will go back and say, you need to look within yourself to find the answer. You need to follow your heart. You need to have more confidence in yourself. It actually goes against the teachings of Scripture. Jeremiah 17, verse number 9, for example, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our moral compass must point heavenward and not inward. By the way, when you note that David didn't draw strength from himself here, and David's a mighty warrior. David could have said, boys, I've got this under control. I'll lead you to victory. David doesn't do that. Think about this. The reason why they're in this mess is because of David. I don't think it was ever really God's perfect will for David to be there among God's enemies with the Philistines. In fact, when he's at Moab, the prophet tells him, get back to Judea. You're not supposed to be over there. Why are they even at Ziklag? Why did they follow the Philistines towards the battle? That is because of some of the choices David had made. I don't see God telling them to be there. I don't see God telling him to go to war against Israel. Yet because of David's decision to seek refuge among God's enemies and following them towards war, their homes have been left open and undefended for attack. David couldn't look up and say, God, you did this. David could only look in the mirror and say, David, you did this to yourself and you did this to your friends. So when David needed courage and strength, he couldn't look within himself. He had to find it in the same place that Joshua did. Joshua chapter number 1, verse number 6, be strong and of good courage. Joshua 1, verse number 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Joshua chapter 1, verse number 9, I think the key to understanding those statements. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Why could Joshua have strength? It's not because Joshua was a mighty man. He was a mighty man. But Joshua could have strength because God was with him. How could David have strength? Because God was with him. There was somebody greater aiding and guiding and strengthening him. It was the Lord. We too can draw strength. We can draw strength from the same well that Joshua did, that David did, that Daniel did, that Paul did. We can draw strength from the fact of who God is, that He has strength that is immeasurable, that His wisdom is without end, is fathomless, that His love is boundless. We can draw strength from what God said He would do. Note there, all the way back, Joshua, He says, I'm going to be with you, Joshua. Note what were the last words of Christ in the book of Matthew. He gives the Great Commission, says, go ye into all the world. But what does He say at the end of it? Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you through the end of this age. I am with you through the end. The same thing He told Joshua, the same thing David knew, and the same thing Christ tells us is that we can move forward, we can find strength in the fact that God is ever with us. And the third observation I want to make is this. Victory could lay beyond the defeat. We have the full picture. We get the 2020 vision of looking back through history. We get to keep reading this. Put yourself, though, in the shoes of David, of one of his men. You come walking up into town. You've seen the smoke from the fires as you approach. And you know in your heart what you're going to find. And you come and your home is destroyed. What little bit of wealth that you may have accumulated is gone. But the most important wealth, the family, your loved ones, gone. You search in vain for bodies, but they're gone. And by the way, that usually would mean in this day and age, you would never see them again. You would never know what happened to them. They'd be sold off into slavery. You would never know what happened to these people. The despair that they must have felt. Now, we know the larger picture. We know when we talk about David, we say, King David, he's not king yet. David just knew that God had said he would be king. We know that Saul's about to die. Maybe, you know, during these events, there's a major, the Philistines are about to attack. Saul's going to die in battle. His sons, most of his sons will die in battle. David knew that there was a battle coming. He didn't know how it was going to go. Now, we know David and his men, they're going to go after, they're going to chase the Amalekites, they're going to defeat them, they're going to get all their family back, they're going to get all their goods back, plus actually get extra spoils. David's going to send them away as presents. But David didn't know that. David and his men probably thought, we're never going to see him again. Here's what we can see that David could not at this time. We can see that God was using this situation. Think about this in the larger picture of this chess game of humanity that's taking place. What does God do? Well, David has not raised his hand against Saul. He's refused to. His hand was about to be forced by being taken with the Philistines into battle. He was about to have to raise his hand against his own people and against Saul. But God has made it so he didn't have to do that. David's not going to gain the throne with the power of his sword. David is dismissed from battle. He's taken away far from it. In fact, while that battle's raging, he's on the whole other end of this Holy Land. That battle's in Jezreel, the northern part of Israel, where they're going to be avenging. This is the southern part of Israel. They're on the clear other part of the country. He's nowhere near. No one could accuse him of aiding in Saul's fall. You know, any good commander, military or even a business leader will know that losing a battle does not mean you lose the war. History is full of examples of people and armies that seemed defeated only to come roaring back for victory. How many times the Roman armies would be wiped out at the hands of the Carthaginians or Germanic tribes, yet they'd come roaring back stronger than ever. I think of the British after Dunkirk. They're on their last legs, about to be wiped out by the Germans, yet they escape and they come roaring back. You can think of time after time in history this happens. Just because there's one dark time doesn't mean that there may not be victory ahead. So don't give up. We don't know what lays around the corner. It could just be the victory. I read the story once about a couple of miners back in the gold rush days of the Wild West, and how they had staked a claim and how they had mined and worked and toiled for ages and yet never really struck it rich, just barely got a little bit, just enough to kind of keep their hopes going. Finally, dejected, felt like they had wasted their time, wasted their energy and their lives and their fortunes. They go back into the back part of their mine and they set up dynamite. And they blow the dynamite and cause a cave-in that crushes them and kills them. They commit suicide. But the story is that when people went looking for them, not knowing what had happened, that they went back into the mines, they found the scene. They figured out what had happened. But the story is that that dynamite, when it blew and those rocks that came crushing down and killed those men, didn't just kill them, it also fell away from the wall and revealed one of the richest war strikes that the state had ever seen. I don't know whether that story is true or not. I'd like to think it is. It's a great story. But it just goes to prove, sometimes when we give up, that's when God really has something for us. Just remember, the scripture talks about the valley of the shadow of death. When it talks about hard times, those are places we're going to travel through. Not everything is sunshine and roses. Not everything is daffodils and daisies. Not everything. There's days of sunshine. There's days of rain and storm. But those hard times are places we travel through. It's not where we're supposed to set up house. We shouldn't homestead in the valley of the shadow of death. We ought to just pass through it. Trust in the ever-present, ever-loving God. Trust that His way and His plans are best. Let me close with just a few statements here. First off, when life is overwhelming, retreat to the Rock of Ages to find relief. What David here in his darkest moment says so much about his character. And by the way, shows a great difference in a leadership study against what Saul would do. When Saul doesn't know what to do, he makes dumb mistakes. He takes it in his own power to do things. David seeks the Lord. David, we could have kept reading in the following verses, he calls for Abiathar, the priest. He seeks God's guidance. When life is overwhelming, when it's too much, when despair, when the cloud gather in and block the sunshine from our life, where can we hide? In the Rock of Ages cleft for me. Second, let me say this, to seek the Lord. Going back to, if you keep reading in this, David goes, gets Abiathar and asks God, you know, should we follow after them? Should we pursue them? Will we get everything back? He asks the Lord's guidance to take the next steps. We would do well to so seek the Lord. And by the way, to do that before our back's against the wall, before we're laying flat on our back, before all other options have been exhausted, we should be turning to God. In fact, I can't help but wonder, I don't want to second guess David here, but boy, if he had just asked the Lord maybe what to do before he went away, before he left Ziklag undefended, maybe God would have told him, hey, you need to stay home. There's an attack coming. But now he's seeking the Lord. Now he's learned his lesson. Now he's doing what's right. And last of all, may I say that when all hope is lost, there is still hope in Christ. If you are still breathing, there is still hope for you. And that hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is in Him that we find our worth. It is in Him we find our strength and our peace. Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation, but it says in Him you will find peace and comfort. Where does that peace begin? goes back to the old gospel story that we who are dead in our sins, condemned to hell, may find peace and through the love of God, through the sacrifice of Christ, His shed blood for us to pay that penalty. And that through our faith and trust in Him, we can be restored to God. We can become the sons of God. That's where that peace begins. That's where that strength begins. And let me tell you, in the broad scheme of things, nothing we face is as insurmountable as that sin debt. That's a debt we could never repay. Only Christ could save us from that, and anything else we face is really nothing compared to what God did in bringing us out and saving us. Just as in the Old Testament, God says, you know, you want to see how powerful I am? Let me remind you, I brought the nation of Israel out with a strong arm. Those are the kind of phrases He used. When God brags in the Old Testament, He says, I brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Let me tell you something. When God brags in all eternity, it's going to be, I redeemed mankind through the blood of the Lamb, through my grace and through my love. That's the power that God has. And that love continues on and that strength continues on, not just in the happy moments, but in the darkest times. God loves us and God is still there to strengthen us. So when all seems lost and we have nowhere else to look, let's look up. And even before that point, when things, we just see the clouds start to gather a little bit, when things start to turn, make a turn, let's rush back to God and seek refuge in Him.